So we've been blessed this week to hear God's message and God's call to each of us regarding living holy and Christ-like lives. We certainly realize that the more that we love and serve God, the more that we'll love and serve all others. John Wesley said there's no holiness apart from social holiness. We shared together a little bit about the situation at Union University in Wednesday's chapel, and we still are amazed and marvel that there were no fatalities in the midst of the devastation that was there. I just had an email from a faculty person from down there that said only one building was not damaged, and 80% of the residence halls were. Hundreds of students lost everything, and we also just heard back this morning from Kimberly Thornberry, their dean of students, and thanking us for praying, thanking us for being willing to help in some way. Many of us here have friends that are at Union, and some have relatives there, and we all have a sense of compassion for our brothers and sisters in need there. The banner that's been in the student center is going to be taken down at 1 o'clock today and taken to Union University. Our own Nancy Fellows will be taking that down, as they've got family there. And so if you haven't signed that, let them know you're praying for them and thinking about them. But it'll only be up until 1 o'clock today, and then it'll be on its way down to Jackson. In the short term, also, if you want to give, they've said that what they really need is, so many have lost everything, they need gift cards. And they'll be going to Walmart and getting anything and everything that they can in these days. And we want to take those Walmart gift cards and other things down to those students. And if you sense that you're to give, you can drop money or gift cards off at the campus ministries office or the dean of students office in Fletcher early in the next few days and weeks. It'll be a long rebuilding process. And again, we give grateful thanks for God's faithfulness in that. I believe only two students are still in the hospital out of all those that were even buried beneath the rubble for several hours, and they look like they're going to be okay as well. So we're grateful for that, but we do want to remember them. If God puts it on your heart, you give as He leads you to give. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we do bow before you grateful. We bow before you needy. We bow before you with hearts and souls and minds filled with praise and worship. You truly are the one that comes and transforms us, changes us from the inside out so that we do care for others even more deeply than we care for ourselves. That's holiness, Lord. That's Christ-likeness, to have your love shed abroad in our hearts to where we want to love you with everything we have and everything that we are and be able to love all others. And so, God, we thank you for the messages of this week, and yet it's the message that we share throughout the academic year, to be more like you, to know that we're yours and that we've opened ourselves to all that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that the very fullness of God would come and dwell among us, and that your Holy Spirit would have full reign and free reign in each of our hearts and lives this day and this hour. Lord, as we bow together as a campus community, we do think of our brothers and sisters at Union University. We think of all those that have lost everything in terms of the material, and yet, Lord, so thankful. Can't even imagine the unity in all that they are sharing right now. Even in the midst of such difficult days, God, they are praising you and thanking you for your faithfulness and your goodness to them. That's a great message for us today to hear. We pray, Lord, that even though they've lost a lot, they have you, and they have your comfort, they have your peace, they have your strength, they have even your joy as they serve and work and rebuild together. So help us, Lord, to give what you ask us to give so that they can have better days ahead much more sooner than later. And we're just grateful, Lord, that you put that on our hearts and that, Lord, you're going to make a difference through what we can give, through what we can give also in terms of not just substance, but time as we pray and labor in prayer for those that have gone through these difficulties. We pray for other families, Lord, that have lost loved ones this week in all these tragedies. And, oh God, we pray they'd find you to be the God of all comfort that we have found time and again. And so we just thank you, Lord Jesus. We continue to pray also for the WGM family, the great loss that was suffered in Colorado last Sunday, and just pray for even some of our own who were there, and that you would bolster their spirits and give them strength and peace and help them to minister to one another. We pray for many of our own who are laboring and ministering in Kenya and all the difficulties that are there, Lord Jesus. Bless and protect them. And Lord, so many of us even have storms in our own lives right now today. And we're thankful that we can hear you say yet again, peace, be still, and the winds and the waves obey. So we bless your name. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We love you. And we want to be drawn closer to you. Pray your continued anointing upon Dr. Hamilton, even this hour, as we may be concluding the Holiness Emphasis Week, but it's just the beginning for many of us as we take a look, Lord, into your word and understand the deeper life of faith that you have for each of us. And so we thank you for that reality. Help us to live in that reality and to again show a watching world the difference that your touch, your spirit, your fullness can make in a life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're here. That's your promise. And we just trust again that you'll receive our praise, our worship, and that we'll be able to respond in obedience and have such a freedom in our hearts and souls before we leave this place today. And we give you grateful praise and thanksgiving in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. We do want to thank everyone who has served this week. Music teams, ones that helped with the prayer times, sound crew coming early and staying late, and so many others that are behind the scenes. We're grateful for you and thankful to so many who are faithful in attending, and grateful and thankful most of all to our Lord for faithfully meeting us and shedding light on His truth for our lives. It's been so fitting and so wonderful to have our own Dr. Victor Hamilton as our keynote preacher and teacher for our Holiness Emphasis Week. As Dr. Hamilton is a man who's not just proclaimed this message of scriptural holiness throughout his years of ministry and service, but he's lived out a Christ-like life. And we're all the better for his leadership and for his witness. And we're really all the better because his words and his ways are the same. They match up. And what he preaches, he lives. And we're blessed as a campus community yet again to have had Dr. Victor Hamilton in our midst. And so let's continue to be open even this morning during this last message of our Holiness Emphasis Week to what the Lord might say to you and might say to me concerning our lives of faith. So I'd ask if you join me in thanking Dr. Vic Hamilton for his ministry and his witness to us in these days.
It's been great to be back, but I have no plans at all to come out of retirement. I am enjoying it supremely, but I'm delighted that I've had this opportunity to reconnect for these last few days. I want to speak and share with you for the last time from a very familiar passage in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And I would like to read several verses out of this chapter, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Let me skip down to verse 27. "Just then Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." Kind of interesting, isn't it? "But not one of them asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be Messiah?" Christ. And out of those verses that I have read for you, I want to lift out just a part of a phrase, not a whole sentence, just a part of a phrase. The beginning of verse 28, which tells us that the woman left behind her water jar before she went back to her own village. And the question that I want to leave with you this morning is, what, if anything, do you leave behind when you encounter Jesus Christ? What, if anything, might you need to leave behind in chapel this morning, and I am not referring to books or ballpoint pens or magic markers. It seems to me that people are always forgetting and leaving things behind. Have you visited our lost and found recently? I've got enough umbrellas out of that to do me as long as I live for Methuselah. Have you ever stood outside of an empty classroom after the students have vacated it on a rainy day when many of them have brought umbrellas to class? And surely two or three will forget, especially if the rain has subsided. I read a very interesting article not terribly long ago about how much stuff is left behind on all of the trains in the New York City subway system over a 12-month period. How many newspapers, in terms of tonnage, do you think are left behind on all of those trains that run underground through the Big Apple? How many magazines? How many books? How many umbrellas? How many wallets? How many purses? How many iPods? I think the two entries that most caught my attention were these. Over a 12-month period, on all the subways that run underneath Manhattan and elsewhere, how many sets of false teeth do you think were left behind? And over that same 12-month period, how many ventriloquist dummies were left behind? Oh, the truth of the matter is, people, we're all leaving things behind from time to time. Now, it's one thing to leave behind something that is easily replaceable. I mean, it's one thing to leave behind the sports section of the USA Today. It's one thing to leave behind a pair of sunglasses that are inexpensive and that you can get for a couple of bucks from either Walmart or Dollar General. But it's something else to leave behind something as valuable as a water jar. I know two chapters back, the story of the wedding at Cana, we are told that in that particular occasion, there were six water jars empty, waiting to be filled. I do not think this Samaritan woman had six water jars at her disposal. She had one. And if she were separated from this water jar, she lost something that was an extremely precious and valuable commodity to her. So I wonder why she left her water jar behind. Well, maybe she wanted to get back to her own village as quickly as possible to tell the townspeople about what and whom she had met. And in order to do that, she wanted not to have to carry anything that would slow her down. Doesn't Hebrews 12 say that if you and I are to run the race that God has set before us, we must put aside anything that would slow us down? Maybe she left it behind because she thought Jesus needed it more at the moment than she needed it. Or, as I'm inclined to think, maybe she left it behind just because she forgot about it in the excitement of the moment. I ask again my question to you, sisters and brothers. What do you and I leave behind, if anything, when we encounter Jesus Christ? And may I suggest to you this morning, very quickly, that this Samaritan woman not only left behind her water jar, but she also left behind three other items as well, each of which, in the long run, will turn out to be more important than her water jar, as important as that is. So what are some of the other things that she left behind? Well, here's one. I believe she also left behind a lot of garbage, and she took it away in its place an awful lot of grace. Can you and I leave those kinds of things behind with Jesus this morning and take away in its place what Jesus wants to give us? I've had very little experience carrying water. But I think if you try to carry a lot of it, it can be very, very heavy. I was up faithfully at Luce this morning getting in my 40 laps. A number of you didn't quite make it. You were still in praying. And then when I finish my lap swimming, if I have 5 or 10 minutes after a little bit of aerobic stretching, I just try to, especially if there's a good open space, I try to run in the water up to about neck high as fast as I can. Now, I like to run. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, a couple of my students thought that they could run faster than I. They were both varsity athletes. I said, "Are you willing to challenge me?" And they said, "Sure." I said, "Well, let's go out near the reservoir, the water tank, and how far would you like to run?" And they said, "You name it." I said, "Well, let's go 5 or 6 miles. So, well, they said, "Well, let's cut it down a bit." And we started running, and I deliberately set what I thought was a slow pace. And when we finished about the first mile, I could hear one of those fellows was really sucking air, and the other was on the verge of it. So I decided to step up the tempo a bit. And about the second mile through, one of the guys just quit. Then on the third mile, I just kind of let it rip. And about halfway through, the second guy dropped. And I said at that point to myself as I continued, "Excuse me, Lord, for gloating. Yes." I love running over grass, over pavement, but I really love running in the, but I find it impossible. That's so much pressure against your body. And so that's one reason why if you ever have to carry several gallons of water on your shoulder or wrapped around your arms, that can be pretty heavy. And may I suggest to you that this woman with whom Jesus is talking is carrying two different kinds of burdens. There's one burden on her shoulder or on the top of her head, and she left that behind at Jesus' feet. But there's another burden in her heart that she also left behind at Jesus' feet. And I want to ask you this morning, can you and I leave both of those kinds of burdens behind? Did you notice that Jesus never brought up the word sin to this woman? She had been married and divorced 5 times, and Jesus never once lectured her on the sanctity of marriage. Now, Jesus could talk to people about sin. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, there's a story of a place where a lot of people, chapter 5, were gathered, most of whom were lame and paralyzed. And chapter 5 tells us there was one man there who had been in that debilitating condition for 38 years. And not only did Jesus heal him, but Jesus said to him, "And don't sin anymore. Stop sinning." Now let me ask you this question. If you know somebody in Wilmore who's been married and divorced 5 times and is living and sleeping with a 6th person to whom they are not married, and then you know another person out at Wesley Village who is in their 70s or 80s, whose body is gnarled by arthritis, they are not able to feed themselves. If you're going to tell one of those two individuals to stop sinning, which one of the two are you going to tell to stop? Does it seem to any of you, as it seems to me, that when you put those two stories side by side, Jesus seems to have been hard on the innocent? Chapter 5. But soft on the guilty. Chapter 4. No. No. She will bring this up herself. I think a second thing she left behind is this. She left behind a religion that was focused on a place. And she took away instead a religion that was focused on a person. Earlier in the story, she said to Jesus, "You Jews say that we are to worship on this particular mountain, but my people say that we are to worship on this particular mountain." But did you notice later in the story, as I read near the end, around verse 28 or 29, we read, she went back quickly to her village and she said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And in the Bible that I have with me this morning, back earlier around verse 20, I have a big circle around the word mountain. And then I've drawn a line down, then I have a big circle around the word man. Come see a mountain. A religion that's focused on proper places to worship God. But she ends up saying, come see a man who told me everything I did. I believe in sacred places. I believe in sacred spaces. Let me just get something off my chest, if for no other reason than to irritate you. I must admit, and maybe this has something to do with my age, but I think it's more than chronology. I must admit, and that because this is a growing trend, I have significant reservations about what is being called today convertible sanctuaries. You know, you use it Sunday morning for worship, and then you put the chairs away and you turn it into a gymnasium. I say that may be something to do with my age, but I think the other reason is I do not think, perhaps I am wrong on this, and please correct me afterwards, but I do not believe in my heart that you encounter God in exactly the same way that you pass the potatoes or dribble a basketball. So I believe in sacred places. I believe in sacred spaces. But my faith this morning is not anchored in places. This place that we're in this morning, my faith is anchored in a person. And so I stand before you this morning, not offering you a mountain, but I stand before you this morning to offer you a man. Finally, I think there's a third thing alongside the water jar that she left behind. She left behind a very wounded spirit. And she took away in its place a witnessing spirit. I'm going to pretend that the Samaritan woman is sitting here on the front seat this morning. I'm going to talk to her for a minute, and then I'm going to talk to you. Young lady, I wish to apologize to you. I think I got her all wrong. I used to think that she was some kind of an extremely depraved and wicked person. But I no longer believe for one second that the Samaritan woman is the New Testament's answer to Britney Spears. And one of the reasons I don't believe it is because of this, a footnote in this Bible that I have with me this morning. It's the NIV, it's the Quest Study Bible. Some of you may be familiar, little notes of explanation. Actually, I contributed to it. Not the Gospel of John. As you'd expect, I did the notes on Leviticus. I'm not sure why they always give me that. They say, well, there's a nut down in central Kentucky who gets excited about killing sheep. Let him write the notes. But listen to this footnote. I'm sorry, I do not know which of my colleagues wrote it, but he or she says this: divorce in the Jewish Samaritan culture could only be initiated by the husband, who had to state publicly that his wife was unclean, unlovable, or incapable of fulfilling her wifely duties. Divorce, therefore, shamed a woman. 5 men had publicly shamed this woman. And now she was most likely living with her current partner simply to avoid starvation. Somebody who has been used and manipulated by others to get what they want, and when they got what they want, they dropped her. And she goes back to her Samaritan village and says, come see a man. And all the cynical mouths say, another man who's number 7. Oh no, this man is unlike any man that I've ever met. This man didn't want something out of me. This man wanted to give himself to me. And I'd like you to meet that man. Leaving behind a deeply wounded spirit and taking away in its place an exciting witnessing spirit.